Well, good morning, everyone. My name's Keith, and I'm part of MB Seminary, and I want to thank you for extending an invitation to me this morning. I thoroughly enjoyed my time during the first service, so I really hope you don't let me down. And it's good to be here. I grew up in the state of Washington. I came to Canada when I was just 19 to go to university down in Langley. And so when I first got to the school and I started interacting people from different provinces and different cities, I was a bit overwhelmed by all these things that I didn't know. So I began to learn about cities named things like Chilliwack and Nanaimo and Salmon Arm and Prince George, and I just thought, I have no idea where any of these places are or when I'll be able to go here. And so this is my first time here in Prince George, so I'm excited to be here. I was shown a beautiful tour around town yesterday by Joel, and the whole Cross family was very gracious host to me, so I appreciate being here, and I feel like I've been very warmly invited. As I mentioned, I was born and raised in the state of Washington, and then I met a lovely girl from Kelowna, and she agreed to let me immigrate to Canada in exchange for a wedding ring, so that was a great deal, and we now have two wonderful children. We had professional family photos taken a few weeks ago, but you'll never find us in clothes more beautiful than what we're wearing here in this picture. So I thought I'd show you this picture. My daughter Haley just turned 4, and my son Hudson is 6 and a half. And as you can tell, we're big Seattle Seahawk fans, and we love to watch games together. So typically, that's what I wear pretty much every day. But since they play Monday night, I thought I'd wait and put my jersey on tomorrow. I want to send you greetings on behalf of Mennonite Brethren Biblical Seminary, which is located both in Winnipeg and in Langley. I know you're very familiar with the seminary, and our objective, our passion, our calling is to prepare and educate and equip women and men to serve Jesus and to serve in a variety of different ministry settings, some vocational, some as lay leaders. And so we provide training to pastors and to chaplains and to overseas evangelists and missionaries, as well as church planters, a variety of different ways that we train people. And we do that in the classroom, full accreditation, of course, but we also do something called non-formal learning through Ministry Lift, and that's what I'm directly involved with. Dr. Randy Wolf was here last weekend. He was providing some training to the leadership team here at Westwood, and he and I lead the Ministry Lift team. And so we provide ministry training resources online. We broadcast them through live streaming as well, and then we also visit different churches. And so our non-formal training is available to anyone, regardless of age or ministry experience. We want to help people build capacity to love God more deeply and serve others more effectively. So we provide training on small group leadership, on worship ministries, on how to be a more effective Sunday school teacher, a whole bunch of different things. And the exciting thing is that Westwood Church is one of our members. One of the Ministry Lift memberships is right here active at Westwood. So that means that when you go to our website, ministrylift.ca, you can click on the resource section, and there's over 100 videos, video teaching series that are available to you. All you need to do is log in the church information, the username and password. And so you can either grab one of my business cards that's out there at the kiosk and email me, and I'll give that to you, or you can speak to Pastor Craig. He has all that information as well. And so it's an exciting time at the seminary as we resource people in all different walks of life to be faithful in Jesus and to take others along with them. I want to extend greetings on behalf of our president. You may have heard of him, Dr. Mark Wessner. He's told me on more than one occasion that I should not believe anything that anyone from this church says about him. But the joke's on him, because people keep telling me nice things about him. So I'm not quite sure what to think about him, because he seems very suspicious about all of you. He also told me, Keith, don't stress out too much about preaching at Westwood, because I set the bar really, really low. So I feel really comfortable here, and I feel like I can completely be myself. I was an associate pastor for 8 years, and then a year and a half ago, the seminary extended an invitation for me to join their team. And so I accepted that. And the Sunday after I announced to my home church that I would be resigning to leave to accept this other position, it just so happened that we had already scheduled Dr. Brian Cooper to preach that Sunday. And he's one of our faculty members at MB Seminary. And so Brian, he kind of wanted to come up with some sort of proposal to the church because he realized that they were, you know, the seminary was taking me away, and so he felt a little bit bad about that. So he proposed an offer. He said, well, we'd like to provide some compensation, and we were kind of digging around in the seminary office, so we can offer you an old filing cabinet and a box of staples. And, you know, I thought, wow, that wasn't very nice. And immediately, like within 1 second, a guy in the back yelled out, that's too much! And I thought, wow, I'm beloved here at this church. So knowing Mark's sense of humor, I'm not even going to ask you what he's worth because I don't think we want to go there right now. But he's been a lot of fun to work with, and I know that his passion for ministry was loved here, and we're excited to have him helping our team as well. Our seminary cares about making a difference. We don't want to just teach theology. We don't want to provide training. We want to make sure that we're effective. We want to make sure that we're training people to be effective, to love God, to love others. And I'm guessing that that's true in your life too, in your work life, in your family life, in your personal life. You care about making a difference. If you're going to invest time, energy, resources, you don't want to find out later on, well, that was completely fruitless. I didn't get anything out of that. And I'm wired that way too. I find it extremely frustrating when I find out that I've been working on a project or some sort of ambition and I find out later on, well, I wasted my time. It didn't make any difference whatsoever. Best example I can think of is one that's currently still happening to me. My car, my beloved 1990 Honda Accord, has not been running consistently for about the past 3 to 4 weeks. So I ran it on a Tuesday and the thing just hum like a kitten. I had a great drive. Wednesday morning, I turn it over, nothing. It turns fine, it doesn't want to start. So over the past 3 to 4 weeks, I've been tinkering, I've been looking at this part, I've been replacing parts, I've been cleaning parts, I've been watching YouTube videos, and there are times when I'll spend an hour or two in the garage working on something, and it doesn't change anything. And I think, great, you know, I just expended all that time, it made no difference whatsoever. And sometimes I wonder if working on a car that doesn't always want to start is a little bit how we feel about prayer. Because prayer is mysterious. We don't always understand how it works, how we're supposed to do it, and the biggest thing is it actually making a difference? And so sometimes that provides us with a little bit of hesitation or perhaps a lack of desire to pray. Because if we're going to put forth the effort, we probably want that assurance that, hey, this is changing things. It's making an impact on my life. It's making an impact about the things that I'm praying about. And I can't help but think that the greatest reason why many of us don't pray with more passion or with more regularity is because we aren't fully convinced that it's making a difference. Do you relate to that? Have you had times in your life where you've wondered, I prayed fervently for that, and yet I don't know if it did any good. I don't know if I feel motivated to keep doing it. Well, the series that we're beginning today is called Why Pray? And these are some of the questions that we're going to look at throughout the series and some of the questions I'd want to look at today as I speak. And today's message comes from a bit of an odd passage because the word pray or prayer is not even in the passage. It comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 18. And it's a story of Abraham and God having a conversation. And most of us would define prayer as a conversation with God, speaking to God, listening to what God may be saying to us. And so for whatever reason, I have felt like this is the passage that I would like to share with you this morning. Sometimes I scratch my head when I have an idea about a passage and I feel like it chooses me more than I choose it. And that's the case with today's message. So if you're visiting the church this morning, if you're newer to faith or newer to the Bible, the book of Genesis is the first book in the Bible. And so it's fairly easy to find. And again, we're in Genesis chapter 18. Now I want to provide you with a little bit of context of what's happening in this story because we're going to pick up the story halfway through the chapter. And so in chapter 18, we're introduced to this scene where there's three men who visit a man named Abraham. Now Abraham's a unique individual. We've been following along in the book of Genesis, and we find out that Abraham has no relationship with God. He's actually called out of the city that he and his family have been living, and he's told to go to a new place that God is going to show him, and God extends this promise to him in chapter 12. And so in a sense, Abraham's kind of just going by faith. He's going to a new place and God's giving him some direction, but he doesn't know how all these things are actually going to add up. And so this is a key chapter in his story because three men appear to Abraham and visit him. And we learn later on in the story that this is the Lord God himself and two angels. So Abraham, he sees these men approaching and he runs out to greet them and he shows incredible hospitality. He asks his wife Sarah to bake some bread. He picks out a choice calf and he gives it to a servant to have it butchered and prepared for the meal. And then Abraham provides these men with food and they sit out in the shade and they have a conversation. And it is at this moment that the Lord God tells Abraham that Sarah will have a child. Now, Sarah is not in the group. She's in another tent, but she's listening in, and she overhears this conversation. And when she hears that in a year or so she's going to have a baby boy, she laughs to herself because she's an old woman. She's never had children before, and she feels like this isn't going to happen, even though God had given Abraham the promise that it would. But Abraham is not laughing about this because God had already told him about it earlier. He's listening, and then there's kind of this strange conclusion to the story where God, even though he did not hear Sarah laughing because she laughed to herself, he asks Abraham why Sarah was laughing. And then Sarah denies that she was laughing, and God says, no, you were laughing. And that's kind of the end of the scene. If we were making a movie, it'd be a little bit awkward to be the director and find out how we close that out and how we go to the next scene. But this is what we're left with as readers of this story. And that context is going to help us in a little bit. But I want to walk into verse 16, this new scene, because from here, after that conversation, these three men get up to leave. And Abraham walks with them to send them on their way. He's being a good host. My daughter sometimes likes to do this. I'm not quite sure why she thinks this is a courteous, hospitable thing to do, but when she has friends over for play dates, when it's time to go, she wants to walk with them outside of their house and she wants to watch them get into their car seat. And so she'll crawl in the van with them and make sure they're buckled up, and I always think, why are you doing this? Like, the car seat is exactly the same one as you have. You hate being in a car seat. I don't get it. But that's the way that she likes to be hospitable, so more power to her. So that's her form. Abraham's form in this Near Eastern context is to walk with these men as they're going about on their way. And then something really peculiar happens. In verse 16, we see that the Lord speaks, but it's more accurate to say that the Lord speaks to himself. An Old Testament scholar by the name of John Walton says that this is the only time in the entire Bible when we see a glimpse of God talking to himself. So, this is kind of like a Shakespearean play, where you have a character in a Shakespearean play who comes out to the front of the stage while there's other action going on, and they speak to the audience. And that man or that woman is basically processing their own thoughts and their own feelings. So the audience is kind of in on what their plans are. This is kind of what the Lord is doing here. He's speaking to himself, but we have this rare glimpse of what he's talking about. If you're not a fan of Shakespeare, if that old English confuses you, maybe you'll remember the show Saved by the Bell in the 1990s. Zach Morris would do this sometimes in those corny episodes where he would call timeout in the middle of a scene, everyone would freeze, and then he'd look in the camera and he'd have a conversation with the viewer about what was going on and what he was going to do next. So this appears to be what God is doing here in Genesis chapter 18. And let's listen to what he says. This is what God is thinking in verse 17. He says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" That's the question that he's pondering. "Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised." So God begins his soliloquy, his personal speech, with a question. Should I hide what I'm about to do to Abraham? And the interesting thing is, God doesn't then weigh his options. That's what we typically do as people. We ask ourselves a question, Should I buy this thing? Should I book that appointment? Should I go to bed now or stay up later? And we kind of mentally list some pros and cons. Well, you know, this part will be good, this part will be bad, and then we make a decision. God doesn't do that at all. He asks himself a question, and then he starts talking about Abraham. And he actually starts repeating the promises that he gave to Abraham in chapter 12. I'm going to summarize these. I think they're going to pop up on the screen too from Genesis chapter 12. He says things that are very similar to these statements he's already spoken to Abraham's life. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who curse you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This is what is known as the call of Abraham, the blessing that God gives him. And so God asks the question of, should I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? And then he goes back to this calling and he repeats what he has already promised to Abraham. God actually never answers his own question. Or I guess you could say he answers this question by repeating this promise. And so the context of the story, what we're about to see, is that God is asking himself whether he should reveal his plans for the judgment that he's going to issue on these wicked cities in that area, Sodom and Gomorrah, and there's a few others too. And he's pondering whether or not he should do this, but his thoughts right here are not focused on his plans for these cities. His thoughts are focused on his plans for Abraham, what he has promised and what he says he will deliver through Abraham. So, these promises are what comes to mind as God asks himself what he should do. He never says, okay, I've decided I'm going to go ahead and tell him my plans. He just answers his own question with these promises. And then we get to verse 20. And the Lord speaks again, but based on the context, we see that now he speaks audibly. He's speaking directly out loud, and so Abraham is listening. And we see in verse 20, the Lord says, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, their sin is so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. And the men who are with him, they turn and they go down to the city of Sodom, but Abraham remained before the Lord. So now there's just two characters in the story. There's the Lord and there's Abraham next to him. Now, these verses raise a few questions. And if we had more time this morning, I'd love to get into them in depth because they give us an incredible picture of the character of God and how he operates. But admittedly, these are not the main points of today's message. But I'm guessing that some of you are asking yourself a few questions. You're a little curious about what's happening here in this verse. And so I want to provide a little bit of context. We begin here. The whole reason that God is here and the whole reason he's speaking to Abraham about this is because of this outcry, right? That's what prompts everything. The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great that God is going to go down and see for himself what's going on. Now, we may not necessarily use the word outcry or sound as a prayer, but I think in some ways we can make that connection. From heaven, God has heard something. And that's what's prompted him to take action. And this is not the first time that we see this in the biblical story. In Genesis chapter 4, you might have heard the story of Cain and Abel, two brothers. Cain kills his brother Abel, and when God approaches Cain to speak to him about what he has done, he says, "Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Later on in the biblical story, we get to the book of Exodus. And we find out there in that setting that the people of God, the Israelites, are slaves. They're stuck in Egypt. And there's taskmasters who have cruel expectations of them and who are treating them terribly. And they groan. They begin to groan and complain and cry out. And this gets God's attention. When he calls Moses to deliver the people out, that's the incentive. That's what he tells Moses. I've heard the cries of my people. And I want you to be my hand to deliver them out of Egypt. So we've got cries, groans, sounds. I don't know if these are actual prayers by definition or not, but what we do know is that these sounds make a difference. God is watching, God is listening, and God is taking action. Second point I wanted to make is that when God takes action, he goes down to inspect, right? He says, I'm going to go down and see if the sounds align with what I see and what I experience. And that's what, why the angels are down there in Sodom. The rest of the story talks about their journey there at the end of the chapter. But when we read that, it sounds a little bit strange to us because it almost sounds like God is limited by his power. It almost sounds like, well, maybe God heard something from heaven, but his eyes aren't quite sharp enough. He couldn't quite see all the deeds going on in Sodom, or he couldn't quite hear what was happening. And so was God really limited by his power? Did he really need to go down there and investigate? Well, this is a literary term called anthropomorphism. That's when we attribute human qualities to a non-human being. And so we know that God is not human. God is spirit. But in order to give us a better understanding of what he is like and what he is doing, we attribute words that we're used to because we see, we hear, we walk, we go. And these are words that are used to describe God all throughout Scripture, about God walking, about God watching, listening, waiting, even though they may not be a perfectly accurate description of God himself. Humans, we do this all the time with things that are not human. We give hurricanes and weather systems names. They aren't people. Hurricane Katrina did not have a personality, neither did Hurricane Matthew, but we speak to them because it feels more personable. If you happen to own a pet, whether it's a goldfish or a cat or a dog, chances are you may have referred to yourself as that animal's mother or father. Maybe you call your dog one of your own children. Sorry to say, hopefully this doesn't hurt anyone's feelings, but that animal is actually not your child. You did not birth that child. There is not a family relationship there. But we use those terms, right? Because it's natural. It helps us understand the connections that we're making. And this is what's happening here. This is how the Lord is described. And so what we should learn through this is that God is incredibly thorough. We get this picture of him going down himself and seeing at eye level what's happening because we want to have that confidence that there is justice happening. No rock is left unturned. It's the same thing that we would do if we were reading something carefully. We'd bring it close to our eyes so we can inspect it thoroughly. So these are a few things that we see here in this passage. We see that this cry, this prayer, this noise is raised up to God. God's listening. He takes action. And now he wants to go down and investigate. We know that his justice is going to be perfect and that he is going to act wisely. So the Lord sends these two men, these angels, to go investigate. And then we have Abraham and the Lord himself who are left there. And Abraham is going to have a conversation with God. Abraham decides that he's going to talk to God about what God has just revealed to him. Now, one of the things that we rarely see in Scripture is timing. We usually don't have an indication for the amount of time that goes past before someone takes action. So we don't know if Abraham is waiting for 2 minutes before he decides to ask a question. Maybe he's kicking at the dust, kind of making his own pros and cons list about whether or not he's going to approach God. But he musters up the courage and the boldness to speak. And he asks a question. And my question this morning is why? Why does Abraham choose to speak with God? This is God, all-powerful, almighty, all-knowing. And God has just told Abraham what he's going to do. And yet Abraham decides to pray anyways. He says this, verse 23. He approached the Lord and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" Now, before we look at what Abraham's really asking for, I think it's important to notice something that Abraham does not say. He does not say anything about judging the wicked as being unjust. There's no comment there of saying, "God, what are you doing? These people aren't that wicked. They don't deserve to be destroyed." There's nothing there. In fact, when we go back and we look at what God tells Abraham what's going to happen, God doesn't even say anything about destroying the city. He doesn't even say anything. It's almost just a knee-jerk reaction as if Abraham knows what's going to happen. And that's actually the historical scene that we have of these cities. Incredibly wicked. We have some data here in the scriptures, and we'll see later on in the story, their incredible disobedience and the hurtful way that they were treating people. And so it's almost like Abraham's already told himself, well, I know what's going to happen. God's going to go and inspect the city, and he's going to destroy it because the people are so wicked. It seems like there's no chance at all for them to be redeemed. In his commentary on the book of Genesis, author John Walton says, the last thing anyone in the reading audience would be expected to do would be to come to the defense of Sodom or to try to make excuses for their behavior. Because typically, at least for me, when I read stories of God's judgment or his decision or direction to destroy cities or people groups, I immediately begin thinking, well, was that just? Was that deserved? Did God make the right call? Abraham doesn't do this. He doesn't make any request about those people being spared. So then what is Abraham actually praying about? Well, at first glance, it sounds like the prayer that Abraham has is to spare the city if there are 50 righteous people there. He argues that it would be unjust. It would be unjust if these 50 righteous people are destroyed along with the wicked. But remember, the reason why he links these things is because he says it would be unjust for the righteous and the wicked to be treated alike. So we realize here that he doesn't want the wicked and the righteous to be treated in the same way. So if we flip the logic around, Abraham could not also be asking God to spare the entire city. Because if he spared the entire city, what would happen? The wicked and the righteous would be treated exactly the same. So destroy the city, spare the city. Either way, it's the same logic. The righteous and the wicked are treated the same. And Abraham's saying that's unjust. So if it doesn't have to do with that component of either sparing the city or saving the whole city, then what is Abraham actually asking for? And why is he throwing out numbers? Abraham is asking for something that is directly tied with the mission that God has given him. Abraham wants to fulfill this calling that God has given him. And his prayers are intertwined with this mission. And so the action that Abraham decides to take is he decides to take action by praying. He appeals to God for something else entirely. He appeals to God for more time. That's what he's actually asking about here. Now, when we think about the mission that Abraham was asked for, which we've looked at already, and it's there again in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham is told that he's going to be a blessing. He's told that his people are going to have an impact. All the peoples of the world are going to be blessed. Abraham was not told to sit around and mind his own business. He wasn't told to turn around from people who were wicked. He was told that his people, his family, generations to come, would have an impact. And so now he is left in this position of realizing people are going to be destroyed here. This is counter to what God has called me to do. So he approaches the Lord and he asks for more time. I'm going to summarize the rest of the chapter based on that idea of what he is really asking for is an extension of time. And so he basically says, Lord, if there's 50 righteous people, would you spare the city? Would you allow more time before you bring out your justice? Lord, what about 45? If you can find 45 people, just 5 less than 50, could you give me a time extension? What about 40? Lord, what about 30 people? If you can find 20 people, can you relent just for a little longer? What about 10? Give me more time to make an impact. Give the righteous more time to have an influence on the wicked. Give us more time to be a blessing. Give the people in these cities more time to repent. Extend us some more time so that we can fulfill this mission that you have given us. You see, Abraham's mission is connected to his prayers. His prayers are united with his mission. And we see a principle emerge. This is Abraham's story, but there's a principle that emerges for each one of us. Anyone who would call ourselves a follower of Jesus, we can see a principle emerge, and it's this. Prayer is united with mission. The whole reason that Abraham is praying here is because he cares about fulfilling his mission. So, this is why prayer makes a difference. If prayer is united with mission, then we can say that prayer makes a difference, because when we pray from our sense of mission, we are reminded of our mission, and we act with more passion for our mission. We remind ourselves of who God is, what He has called us to do, and it propels us to take action. Secondly, this is also why prayer carries the potential to change us. Our circumstances may not change, but our perspective can change, because God can continue to communicate His mission to us to love God and to love others. Our situation could be the worst possible situation we could imagine. Everything that we prayed for our circumstances to change may not happen, but we would still have the capacity. We would still have the capacity to love God and love those people around us. And so when we pray from a sense of mission, prayer always carries that potential to change us, and it can always make a difference. Now let's remember that in this story here, Abraham is speaking to the Lord God, and Abraham has a very strong sense that God knows everything and that God is in complete control. Remember, this is the God who just in the scene earlier told him that his wife would have a son. This is the God who just asked Sarah why she was laughing, even though she was only laughing to herself. This is the God who just asked this very old couple, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Abraham is speaking to the Lord God of creation, the Lord who made the sea and the dry land, who has called Abraham away from his home and given him a new mission, and yet none of these things stop Abraham from praying. Because if I'm honest with myself, sometimes I think, well, why would I pray to God when God knows everything? If God already knows how everything's going to end up, why would I pray? And here we see Abraham, who has just had God do miraculous things in his life, and who has just been assured that God is in complete control and knows everything that's going to happen, and Abraham still has the boldness to approach him and pray. And the reason he does it is because he is passionate about his mission. Prayer is united with mission. God knew exactly how many righteous people were in the city of Sodom. He knew exactly how many wicked people were in that city. And I'm guessing that Abraham knew that God knew those things too. But this does not stop Abraham from pleading with the Lord for more time, because he wanted to carry out the mission that God had given him. Now, some of us may be tempted to say, that's fine, good for Abraham. But what about me, right? I mean, Abraham, this is a unique story. You probably have not had God reveal himself to you and tell you to move to a land that he will later show you and to leave your family. You probably haven't been an old age and been told that you are going to have a son, miraculously. We have other characters in Scripture where these things happen to, miraculous events or very specific callings, supernatural callings, burning bush moments, fleece moments, angelic moments, dream moments, people like Moses and Esther and Gideon and John and Paul, specific callings, powerful reminders of what God is asking them to do. But what about us? Does God care about a specific mission for us? Does he have a unique calling in each one of our lives? I believe that God brings us into specific reasons and specific circumstances for a reason. And when I talk about mission and calling here for the rest of the message, I don't want to confuse it too much with a big, massive vision, a 20-year goal to maybe go overseas or to be an evangelist in your workplace and setting up all sorts of programs. That may be true for you. You may have clarity about that. Maybe God has spoken something directly into your life and you have that sense of mission. But for me, that's something that I haven't had a lot of clarity about in my life. And yet, I am convinced that God wants to use me specifically in the day-to-day events of my life. That he has surrounded me with people that he wants me to have an impact on. That there are circumstances that is not by mistake that I am there. And so I'm wondering for you, what is God putting you in right now? What is he calling you to? When you think about mission, I'm talking about the mission to show grace and joy in your workplace. The mission to forgive others when they wrong you. They don't deserve your forgiveness, but do you have the mission, the vision to forgive others? The mission to resist temptation. The mission to reach out to those who are hurting and lost. These are valid missions and callings that are true for us each and every day of our life. Because our days are not filled with randomness. Our days are filled with purpose. And God lays out these days before us and puts us in these situations. The question is, are we going to pray? Are we going to consider what God is leading us to? And then are we going to ask him for his power and his help to meet those needs? So I have a couple of questions I want to ask you for reflection, and then I'll share a short story. And the worship team is going to come up here in a moment and lead us in some time of reflective music as well. My first question is this. What is God calling you to right now? What's God calling to you right now in this season of your life? Sometimes I get a clear sense of where I'm at now by looking at what's happened to me the last couple of months. So what's been going on in your life over the past couple of months? Relationships within your family, within your workplace. Do you feel a responsibility to have a conversation with someone? Do you feel that God is leading you into a specific area of life? Given you a passion or a burden for something? What has God called you to right now? And the second question is, what do you want God to do for you right now? If you have a sense that God is leading you in a specific way, then what is your prayer to God? What do you need from him to be faithful to the mission that he's given you? Do you need boldness? Do you need self-control? Do you need to extend mercy? What do you need God to provide you with? There's several examples in the scriptures where there's a character in the Bible who speaks directly to God and is bold in asking for something. Solomon asked for wisdom. We have examples of people approaching Jesus and specifically asking for healing or a sense of freedom in their lives. So what are you going to ask God to do to help you in the situation that you find yourself in right now as you sense that God is leading you to? Let's take a moment just to pray silently to ourselves. The band's going to play a little bit of music, and I encourage you to pray to God and ask the Spirit to speak to you about those two questions. Our days are not filled with randomness. Our days are filled with purpose. What is God calling you to right now? And what do you need from him? I encourage you to keep praying about that throughout the day. My son is 6.5 years old, and before he was born, my wife and I knew that we were having a son, and so during the pregnancy, I would think about, wow, I'm going to be a dad, so I should probably pray about that. Probably going to need help based on all the other fathers I've talked to. So I would pray about it, and I would think about having a son, and I didn't really approach it in this grand fashion of thinking, I'm going to come up with a mission statement as a father or anything like that. But as I thought about it and I dwelt upon it and what I wanted for my son's life, I realized that my heart, my goal, is for my son to grow up to be a man who is better than I am. And so I would pray that a bit when my wife was still pregnant. And I remember holding my son in my arms and praying that while I was holding him, or praying it to myself. And I actually don't have much of a memory of praying that with him as he grew older in front of him, that he'd be able to hear it. But just a few weeks ago, I was getting him ready for bed, and we were talking in bed, and I don't even remember what we were talking about. But suddenly my son looked at me and he said, well, yeah, that's because when I grow up, I'm going to be a better man than you are. Said with a little bit of boldness. And it was both shocking and it was just beautiful to hear. And when I heard that, it just renewed that sense of mission that I have. Being a father, being a mother, being a friend, that's a mission. God cares about that. God places you in specific circumstances for a reason, and you have a responsibility. And so let's commit the missions that God has given us. Let's commit it to the Lord in prayer. Because who knows, perhaps he has put you in that position for such a time as this. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your faithfulness in our lives. Thank you that even though you know the beginning from the end, you know the very hairs on our head, that you still invite us to speak with you. You invite us to pray. I thank you that we can have the confidence of knowing that you hear our prayers and that you take action. Lord, sometimes our circumstances do not change, and we trust that you are wise to make that judgment. But Lord, we know that our perspective can change as we trust you and as we look for what you are calling us to do. So Lord, I pray for this church that we would be a people of prayer. I pray that we would commit ourselves to praying daily about what we will be involved in. And God, I pray that we would just experience the power of your presence right now as we commit ourselves to you and we reflect on the beauty and the knowledge that we are children of God.